07. Well, good morning, everybody. We are in the middle of the season of Lent. If you're not familiar with Lent, Lent is the season that begins with Ash Wednesday and then goes out for 40 days plus Sundays, taking us right up to Easter. Traditionally, the season of Lent is a season of preparation to help us get our hearts and our minds around the reality of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. It is a season that is often filled with reflection, study, prayer. It's a season of repentance as we prepare for the reality of the cross. Now, technically, last Sunday was the first Sunday of Lent, but we were finishing up our series on slavery and the God of the Bible. So for us, this is our first Sunday of Lent. As a church, one of the things we are going to be doing for the next month to prepare our hearts and minds for the reality of the crucifixion and resurrection is we're going to be reading through the back half of the Gospel of Luke. Now, some of you will ask, well, why are we starting with just the back half? By all means, if you want to read the entire book, do it. It's really, really good. But there's a specific reason why we're starting with the back half. And just to help you out before I answer the question as why we're starting there, as you leave today, at the Welcome Center, right outside those double doors, you can grab one of these. It's a reading schedule for the next 5 weeks that'll take you all the way through the back half of the book of Luke. And just because we're, you know, remotely organized, what you'll be reading about Saturday, Sunday will be what will be preached on Sunday morning. So if you want to come in prepared, pick one of these up and use this month of Lent to be a time of preparation in God's Word. So pick one of these up when you leave. Now, the reason that we are starting with verse 51 of chapter 9 of Luke, and if you got a Bible, you're going to want to open up to the 9th chapter of Luke. There's Bibles underneath the seats in front of you. You can grab one of those. And on the cover of your bulletin is an overview of the book of Luke. We're going to spend the entire month in Luke, so I figured it'd be important for us to get kind of an overview of sorts to get us started. So here's your fill-in-the-blank portion of the morning. Lent in Luke. The author of Luke, I can use this, can't I? The author of Luke is? You guys are very good at this. It's a very creative title he gave to his own book. Some people refer to Luke as Luke the physician. He was a colleague of the apostle Paul. And that's where you get the idea that he was a physician. He was referred to as a physician in the book of Colossians. So the author is Luke the physician. The original recipients of the book of Luke were Theophilus. I didn't make you spell that one. I just wrote that one out. Theophilus was Luke's patron. He's the one who paid for the journeys. But the other original recipients, and this is important, are the Gentile Christians. In other words, the people that were not Jewish that came to follow Jesus. It's interesting to note that Luke is the only Gentile author of any book in the Bible. Every other book in the Bible, with the exception of Luke and Acts, were written by Jews. Luke is the only Gentile writer. And so for all of you Gentiles out there, this book's for you. It was written by a Gentile for Gentile Christians. That means you. The key verse, as if you could reduce the entire book of Luke down to one verse, but if you had to pick one verse, it would be Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. The Son of Man, Jesus, has come to seek and save that which was lost. If you were with us for the past month as we were doing slavery in the God of the Bible, one of the phrases that came up over and over again was that God is holy and intimate and goes to great lengths to rescue and redeem his creation. This verse is saying essentially the same thing, that God will go to great lengths. He gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, to seek and save that which was lost. It's a theme that repeats itself throughout the book of Luke. Some of the other major themes in Luke: God's Messiah has come for all people. And when it says all people, it means all people. It means Jews and Gentiles. It means men and women. In fact, women play a very significant role in the book of Luke. You can't read through Luke and come to the conclusion that women are unimportant. It also, as you read through the book of Luke, you find that Luke gives special attention to the poor and the oppressed. So when it says that the Messiah has come for all people, it means that all those people that society likes to push out to the margins, the Gospel of Luke says Jesus comes to pull them all together. Luke also gives attention to the idea of discipleship, what it looks like to be an actual follower of Jesus. Prayer is a major theme in the book of Luke. There are numerous prayers, and multiple times it says in the book of Luke that Jesus goes out alone for a time of prayer. And then Jesus' death and resurrection required for the forgiveness of sins. It's a theme that is important in the book of Luke. If you were to do an oversimplified outline of the book of Luke, it would look something like this. The story begins chapters 1 into chapter 4, and in those first four chapters, you get the genealogy, you get the birth of Jesus, you get the ministry of John the Baptist. The second section would be Jesus's ministry in Galilee. It's during the ministry in Galilee that you have the calling of the first disciples. You've got multiple miracles, and the miracles tend to be healing ministry miracles, which makes sense because Luke was a doctor. So he gives special attention to these physical healings. You also get the feeding of the 5,000 in this section. You make it to the third section, and it's on the way to Jerusalem. And it's during this section that there's a ton of Jesus' teachings and parables. And it concludes with the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. And then the last section of Luke, picking up in chapter 19, is the final events in Jerusalem. That last week, including the Last Supper, Maundy Thursday, the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, Good Friday, Easter, the resurrection, and the ascension. That's what's going to all come up in that final events in Jerusalem section. We are picking up at the beginning of section 3. And the reason we're picking up at the beginning of section 3 is because in chapter 9 of Luke, verse 51, this is what it says. It says, when the days grew closer for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he was determined to continue his journey to Jerusalem. It's at this point in the book of Luke, you've made it through sections 1 and 2, and right at the end of chapter 9, it says that Jesus, depending on what translation you're using, turns his face toward Jerusalem. He fixes his eyes on Jerusalem. He becomes determined to go to Jerusalem. Nothing is going to stop Jesus from going to Jerusalem. It's at this point in the ministry of Jesus that the course of Jesus' ministry changes. Now, was the destination for Jesus always the cross? Yes. But it's at this point in the story that Luke is telling that Jesus physically changes his direction as he turns toward Jerusalem and goes. And during this time, there's a sense of renewed urgency in the ministry of Jesus. If you read the entire book of Luke, you get to this point in the story and the tone of the book changes. So as Jesus is making his way to the cross, and this being Lent, we're making our way to the cross, it seems like the right place to start. When the days grew closer for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he was determined to continue his journey to Jerusalem. Verse 52. So he, Jesus, sent messengers on ahead of him. On their way, they went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Now you need to understand, the Jews and the Samaritans had been at each other's throats for literally thousands of years. The Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. A pious Jew on his or her way to Jerusalem, quickest way to get there, through Samaria. Did they go that way? No. They would go the long way around just to avoid dealing with those people. On the other side, if a Jew did go through Samaria, the Samaritans would not offer hospitality. So what does Jesus do? He goes through Samaria. And in doing so, he ticks off both sides. All of the pious Jews, all of the Pharisees are offended that Jesus is going through Samaria. The Samaritans, on the other hand, see this Jew coming through. They don't like it either. Jesus at this point is not making friends. Verse 53, but the people in Samaria would not welcome him because he was determined to go to Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, observed this rejection, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they all went on to another village. You gotta love James and John. Wait a second. Did you see the way those people behaved? Jesus, shall we nuke them? This is the reason they refer to another gospel as the sons of thunder. And you read this, you go, come on, guys. Is this really that necessary? Aren't you going a little nuts here? It's almost comical until you separate one word out of the text and you insert another word. It stops being funny when we take out the word Samaritan and you put in the word ISIS. And at that point, it stops being funny. Chances are, over the last handful of weeks, as you've read the news or you've watched the news on TV, and you hear this past week of 200 plus Syrian Christians that have been taken by ISIS, and you see and you hear the accounts of what has been done to these Syrian Christians, chances are, if you're anything like me, there's been a moment over the last couple of weeks that you felt like James and John. And your emotional response, my emotional response has been, God, nuke them. Wipe them out. And there's that emotional response that all of us have. You know, the Bible does not give any detail, it doesn't give any details to what Jesus said to James and John other than he rebuked them for that emotional response. It doesn't tell us exactly the words that Jesus used when he talked to James and John in that situation. But if I had to guess what words Jesus used in that moment of rebuking, I'd be willing to bet money that Jesus is using his own words from the fifth chapter of Matthew from the Sermon on the Mount. You know the Sermon on the Mount, quite possibly the most famous and most ignored passage in the New Testament. We read the Sermon on the Mount and go, oh, what beautiful teaching. I'm not actually going to do it. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said, you must love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. At the end of the day, when people look at me, I hope they don't see James and John. My hope is that when people see me, they see a reflection of Jesus. And so with that in mind, I don't understand all of what is happening and why things happen the way they do in our world. I just know Jesus has called me and has called us to love our neighbors, love our enemies, and pray for those who persecute us. And so we're just going to pause in the sermon and we're just going to pray. Jesus has said, pray for those who persecute you. And so we're going to do that. So you can join me in a time of silent prayer. I will guide this time of silent prayer and use it how you feel led to use it. As we pray, lift up the Syrian Christians that find themselves in harm's way. Syrian Christians that are faithfully following Christ in the midst of persecution that I hope we never know. Pray for those Syrian Christians that have been abducted. Pray for their strength. Pray that they would be overwhelmed by the love and presence of God. Pray for the people of Syria that have lost loved ones in the midst of all of this foolishness. And then pray not because emotionally we want to, but out of obedience we do. We pray for those who persecute. Pray for the people of ISIS. Pray for its leaders. Pray for those that are following because they just don't know any other way. Pray with great faith, knowing that if God can transform a murderous Saul into the Apostle Paul, he can do the same here. Pray for those missionaries that out of great courage and obedience are reaching out to people in ISIS. Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever, and for that we give you thanks. You are Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, and you command an army of angels. And while there is a war being waged on earth, you are waging war in the heavenlies, and we ask that you wage war on behalf of your people in Syria. You are Jehovah Helion, the Lord Most High. And there's nothing that is too big for you. You are Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, our peace. And we ask that you would do a mighty work to bring peace, that you would bring fullness and wholeness to your world that is broken. We pray this all in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We pick up in verse 57. While they were walking along the road, a man told him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus told him, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest." He told another man, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another man said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say goodbye to those at home." Jesus told him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Here in this section, we are introduced to three would-be disciples. Three would-be disciples. The first one says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Definition of follow is to go or come after a person or thing, proceeding ahead, move or travel behind. So in this context, to follow means to follow or to come after Jesus to travel behind Jesus. This idea of following assumes movement. I will follow you wherever you go, Jesus. Where you go, I will go. When you move, I will move. I am ready, Jesus. To which Jesus responds, foxes and birds have places to rest, but I don't. Now, this response of Jesus actually says less about Jesus than it does about the heart of the would-be disciple. I will follow you, Jesus. I'm assuming it's going to be comfortable. We'll be staying in nice places, right? What's on the menu? I have certain dietary needs. All of my preferred traditions will be kept, yes? We will sing the songs I like. No one will be sitting in my seat, and the cross in the front of the church will be the one that I like. We say, I will follow you, Jesus, and we mean it. But our commitment to follow Jesus is often saddled by multiple conditions. Conditions that are all about our preferences, about our being comfortable. It's not going to require too much of me, is it? Jesus says, come, follow me, and you might discover that the animals get better treatment than you do. You still interested in coming? Are we prepared to follow Jesus, knowing that to follow Jesus requires sacrifice and a certain level of discomfort? The idea of picking up your cross and following me, Jesus said, I can't think of a comfortable way to carry a cross. Then there's the second would-be disciple. Oh, yes, Jesus says, come, follow me. And he says, I am so in. I am into this idea of following you, Jesus. But first, let me go bury my father. To which Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. Oh, geez, Jesus, seriously? This is one of those, Jesus is not a very sensitive individual moments. Jesus is not going to be a hospice nurse anytime soon. I mean, let the dead bury their own dead. Come on, Jesus. Until you actually think about what is happening here. Chances are, the man's father was not dead. The reason I can say that is because the Jews took the burial of their dead very, very seriously. So seriously that if you had a family member die within the Jewish tradition, you were to attend to that above all else. You were freed up from the study of the law. You were freed up from Passover preparations. You were freed up from temple service. You were even freed up from going to watch a circumcision. This is how serious it is. You don't have to do any of those things. What takes precedence is you attending to your dead family member. The Jews took it that seriously. So if this man's father had been dead, he wouldn't be out on the streets with a traveling preacher. He would have been at home with the family, doing all that the law required to bury the dead loved one. So what you have in this individual is an individual that's got lots of good intentions. Oh, he's got those stirrings about doing something good and bold and beautiful. But as William Barclay once wrote, sometimes emotions become substitutes for action. Look at it this way. Let's say you know of somebody that is going through a difficult time. They've been sick, they've been hurting, and you think, I know what I'll do. I'm going to write them a card. Just a card saying, hey, been thinking about you, praying for you, if there's anything I can do to help. Who doesn't like to get a card in those situations? And you think, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to write them a card, but I'm going to do it tomorrow. You know what's going to happen. That card is not going to get sent. Lots of good intentions. Oh, this is a good idea, but I'm going to put it in the to-do box. Jesus calls this man's bluff and says, following me is not something to put in the to-do box. Following me is something that you do right now. We don't have time, Jesus is saying, to wait for tomorrow. We go now. And then we meet our third would-be disciple. I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family. Jesus told him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. There's this wonderful scene in the movie Meatballs. This girl is putting down the chalk line between home and first base on the softball field. And so she gets started with that little machine that drops all the chalk down to make the line. And she's sitting there and she's doing this. And she looks forward. Just keeping her eyes right where she's supposed to be going. And as she goes, you hear someone on a loudspeaker say, just a word of warning. It's bee season here in the backwoods. Be careful not to run into bees. And at this moment, what does she do? And as the camera pulls back, instead of a straight line between home and first, what you have is a small intestine. You cannot put that straight line down if you're looking anywhere but straight ahead. Interestingly enough, this encounter here is reminiscent of the encounter between Elijah and Elisha. Elijah meets up with Elisha, who just happens to be working with a plow. And you cannot plow a straight line if you're looking backwards. And he says, Elisha, come follow me. And Elisha says, okay, can I first say goodbye to my family? To which Elijah says, absolutely. Go say goodbye to your family. Fast forward to Jesus and someone says, hey, I want to follow, but can I first say goodbye to my family? Jesus says, no. In other words, the call to follow Jesus is more radical than the call to follow a radical prophet. During the season of Lent, we take time to reflect on our own lives in preparation to fully embrace the crucifixion and the resurrection. Sometimes as you read through the scriptures and you see the stories, it is helpful to ask God, where am I in this story? And so I ask you this morning, of these three would-be disciples, which one are you most like? If you're anything like me, you look at these three would-be disciples and you see, I see a little bit of me in all of them. There's part of me that sometimes puts comfort above obedience. There's another part of me that sometimes likes the idea of change more than actually the sacrifice required for changing. And there's part of me that spends more time looking in a rearview mirror than looking out the windshield. If you're anything like me, there's a little bit of you in all three of these would-be disciples. But for the case, for our sake this morning, I want you to pick just one. Of these three would-be disciples, which one are you most like? Maybe you're most like disciple number one. And if you're honest with yourself, the idea of comfort drives your decision-making far more than obedience to Christ. Or maybe it's disciple number two that you're more like, to steal the language from Pastor Eugene Cho. We are more in love with the idea of change than actually changing. Or maybe it's would-be disciple number three that you are most like. You spend more time looking backwards than forwards, more time in your rearview mirror than looking out the windshield. We're in the middle of Lent. It's a season of preparation. It's a season of reflection. It's a season of repentance. As we journey with Jesus to the cross, Maybe this is the morning that we stop and say, God, I am like would-be disciple one or two or three. But you require more from me than that. Would you pray with me, please?